Let's turn, shall we, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Recall last week that we studied the first five verses in this place where the 144,000 reappear and where they are seen in the end times, in the time where Jesus Christ is returned to Mount Zion. And we see them rejoicing around the now earthly throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, standing before Him, no guile in their mouth. They didn't believe the lie. They were redeemed from out from among men. They had kept themselves pure from the idolatry of that day, and they were without fault before the throne of God, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. Now tonight, we want to begin to read at verse 6 and read through verse 8. You recall that these visions that are found in this 14th chapter, a parenthetical chapter, are written for our encouragement. They're not necessarily in a chronological order. In fact, they're not in a chronological order. But rather are just some glimpses of some of the events that we will study as we get into the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th chapters of the book of Revelation. And so this just gives us a little preview, as someone has suggested. It's sort of an index to some of the rest of the book of Revelation. And so verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would ask now for special insight in these moments that are ahead of us as we study this book. We know that you have promised in your word a very special blessing to those who study, very special blessing upon them as they study this particular book. We know because it's a difficult book to understand and yet an important book to understand. And so you've added that very special blessing. And so we anticipate your blessing tonight as we study together. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. By way of introduction, I need to mention a couple of things. First of all, in Greek drama, they didn't have the elaborate facilities that we have today in some of the drama that we have upon stage and especially upon film. And they wanted to depict a great many things like we do. They would want to depict, for instance, a full-scale war with thousands of soldiers fighting each other and the great mass carnage that comes as a result of that particular war. Or they would want to depict the burning of a city. They may have a huge stage where thousands of actors would be on the stage, and yet to depict a burning city would not only be dangerous, it would be near impossible in a theater. And so they couldn't depict that. They would sometimes want to depict some great event that took literally thousands of people. And again, they didn't have room to have all of those people upon the stage, so they had to do something else. And so one of the things that they did was that they had what they called messengers. And the messengers at some point would come out on the stage and they would say, at this juncture, there is a great city that's being burned. And this burning city is in the background as the actors take their places. And it would be sort of a narrative that would describe the big thing that was happening that you couldn't see. And then you would have to imagine what had been done there. And so it was quite common in a Greek play to have these times where these messengers would come out on stage and they would begin to tell the very, in great detail sometimes, the things that were going to happen. In chapter 14, verse 6, we see a series of messengers beginning right there, we see a series of messengers that come out on the stage of this particular drama and make announcements concerning things that are later on going to be explained more fully and depicted more fully, but right now are just given in the way of a very brief and short narrative. And so in the second vision of chapter 14, we have a heavenly messenger coming out and bringing a message to the people. Now, with that in mind, let me say another thing. And it's very important, and this is a review of something that we've learned before, but I think it's an important review. You recall that it has been the pattern of God from the very beginning to always demonstrate a special measure of grace previous to judgment. God is going to always work this way. His pattern is so consistent in Scripture. You take, for an example, Noah. God could have said, poof, and there would have been a great big ark, big enough for anyone to get as many animals on there as needed to be. And God could have done that in one poof, you see. But God chose to have Noah build it. You remember how long it took him? It took him 40 years. And in the Old Testament, we're not told much about this. But in the New Testament, we're told that Noah, during those 40 years, preached righteousness to the people that were there. He only won his own family. Have you ever thought of the significance of that? He didn't touch another life. He may have touched them, but he couldn't move them. But he won his own family as a result of the 40 years of ministry that he had in that place, so that his family got on the ark with him, along with the animals, and as a result, God spared them. The rest of the world was inundated by a flood. God was going to send his judgment, but Noah said over and over again, he's going to do that. That was kind of hard for them to understand because, see, there'd never been rain. As near as we can tell, the water the earth was watered by a vapor that came up like dew and in abundant supply, enough so that the ground was completely watered, all that was needed, and there was a sort of an umbrella, sort of a vapor across the, straining out the ultraviolet rays of the sun so that the sun couldn't break through and dry the earth like it does today, you see. And the Bible tells us that both that umbrella and the earth was broken up and the deep was broken up, and instead of being watered from beneath, there came the whole cycle that brings about rain, and there was a tremendous flood. But probably the people of that day had never seen rain before. And Noah says, it's going to rain. It's going to rain. And I'm building a boat. And they didn't have any body of water big enough to float it in. And they must have laughed and scoffed. But he said, look, the judgment of God is coming. And every time a person walked by that, quote, fool, unquote, Noah's boat, they'd scratch their head and they'd laugh, but they would be reminded of the grace of God. And God has never in all of history sent judgment upon a people without showing, first of all, an abundance of grace. Now, the interesting thing is, as well, that when we in this age are preaching the gospel of the grace of God, we are having the longest period of the ministry of the grace of God that has ever been had before. Do you know why? Because the thing that will follow this period is the final judgment, the greatest judgment of all, the judgment of the great tribulation period, and then ultimately the final judgment. And so God, for these 2,000 years, has been pouring out His grace through the ministry of His servants in order that people will have no excuse concerning this gospel that has been preached. They have either clearly rejected it or they have received it. You recall in the story of Nineveh in the book of Jonah that after God finally got Jonah squared away, God then got Jonah to walk through the city of Nineveh. And he walked through the city of Nineveh preaching that there was judgment to come upon the city of Nineveh. And the people, as quickly as he walked through behind him, repented and turned to God. And the book of Jonah is an exciting book of revival that came to a people as they dressed in sackcloth and ashes and gave themselves totally and completely to God in that day, turning from their sin and following Christ, or following Jehovah, Yahweh, following God. And so you see, Jonah got up on the hillside and he looked down on the city and he said, "Okay, God, I'm out of there. Let's go. Boom. Destroy it." Hardly aware that the people had repented. And God didn't do it. And poor Jonah, the proud man that he was, said, "Lord, you've made a fool out of me." But you see, what God did was when they responded to grace, He lengthened the period of grace. Eventually, Nineveh was destroyed. But it was a long period of time after that judgment had been pronounced upon them by Jonah. God always is anxious to extend His grace to those who will respond in grace. Now, those are a couple of examples. You could study Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha. You'd see the same pattern. These men came, they pronounced judgment upon the people, they preached the grace of God, showing grace before judgment. I think in terms of the book of Jeremiah and how they persecuted Jeremiah and did everything they could to destroy him. And all he was telling them was the truth. He was telling them that judgment is going to come upon the city of Jerusalem because of your sin. Turn ye! Turn ye! And the people didn't turn. And they said, "Get this guy out of there." That's what the world often does. They want him off their back. So they say, "You know, put him in jail so we can't hear him. We don't want to hear him. We don't want to hear this message. We don't want to hear this terrible message of judgment." That's not a message of judgment. It's a message of the grace of God. The grace of God. Because when God warns people of judgment, that's grace. And don't ever forget that the warnings in Scripture that are laid out to us are not warnings merely of judgment, though they are warnings of judgment, but they are primarily warnings of grace. God scares everything out of you. That's grace. He wants you to turn to Him. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to realize how important it is to turn from your wicked ways and turn to the living God. And so He says, "Look out! Judgment is coming." And with Christians, you see, He even tells us that you watch out. Be careful. You might be ashamed at the coming of Jesus Christ. If you're not in fellowship with Christ, though you can't lose your salvation, you can be ashamed at His coming. And so He warns us. And that's grace. Don't ever think of the warnings of God as being just a terrible, awful, vindictive God. The warnings of God are another demonstration of His marvelous grace. Now here's a new phenomenon, a new evidence of the grace of God in verses 6 and 7. It says here, "And I saw another." Here now it uses the word allon, A-L-L-O-N. From allos, A-L-L-O-S, which simply means another exactly the same, or another is the same as those angels in the previous chapter. I saw another angel. And the word angel is messenger, as we've seen. It doesn't always mean a heavenly messenger, but in this case, it does mean a heavenly messenger. He obviously is superhuman. And it says that he saw the angel fly in the midst of heaven, that is, in the atmosphere around the earth, not in the bird heaven, not in the stellar heaven, but kind of in between the, and not certainly not in the heaven of heavens, which is beyond the stellar heaven, but rather there in the midst of heaven, somewhere out there in that region beyond our immediate sky. Probably in that atmosphere around the earth. It must have seemed impossible in John's day for a messenger to be flying around in outer space giving a message to the whole world. Can you imagine putting yourself back to John's day and hearing this? There's going to be one messenger. He's going to be out there in outer space somewhere, short of where the stars are, close to earth in some way, in the midst of the heavens. And he's going to be shouting out a message, and everybody on earth is going to hear this voice. In John's day, it seemed totally ridiculous. And you know, in my grandmother's day, it seemed just as ridiculous. But when my grandmother got to be a little bit older after my parents were born, there was what was called radio. And radio made it possible for people to hear on a wireless radio with no wires connected. They could hear one another talk. That was an amazing thing. In fact, I remember that grandmother was especially upset about that. She had heard, of course, from Scripture that Satan was the prince of the power of the air. And when she found out that this was going along on ether waves out, in the air, she thought immediately, that's Satan's domain. And she just thought it was demonic. It had to be demonic. Now today, we don't bat an eye at it, see? It certainly isn't demonic. It's been greatly used of God. And we have Christian radio stations that are beaming the gospel around the world even today. A marvelous thing. But not only that, some of you will remember when there was no television. Can you believe that, kids? Some of the people in this room are that old. There was no television. And I'll never forget the first time I saw television. It was the most amazing thing to me. I just couldn't believe it. But then when they started televising things live around the world as a result of having satellites out here where they could reflect the beams, and I don't understand that. Some of you scientists have one up on me because I tell you that's beyond me. I don't understand any of it. I can't even understand, whether something's a transistor or a resistor or whatever they are. I don't know the difference between one. All I know is to plug it in and turn it on. That's all I know. See? So some of you have a lot more background on this than I would ever have, you see, but it's amazing to me. Amazing. I think it's amazing to you, isn't it? That actually man has now the capacity to have a little box in front of him, and he can actually have a message that is being said at the instant, almost, that it's said in Paris or London or USSR or wherever it may be, and instantly that is beamed to us. It's amazing. Well, I'll just tell you one thing. If man can do that, God sure won't have any trouble with his angel, will he? Somehow or another, he is going to signal out a message, maybe using television in some way, maybe through some supernatural means, but nevertheless, he is going to broadcast to all of the people on the face of the earth a message. Notice what it says in verse 6. He's going to do it to those that dwell on the earth dwellers. Now remember, the earth dwellers is a technical term speaking of those that are bound to this earth, the unbelieving world round about. And in addition to these earth dwellers who have obviously attracted themselves to this earth, he is going to proclaim this message to every nation and every kindred and every tongue and every people. And through some means, there is going to be, for the first time, the highest Nielsen ratings that there has ever been in history. Because everybody on the face of the earth is going to hear this message. God's going to do that. You know why? He's got a message to get out. Things are going to cave in. And he wants one last time to get this message out to the people. Now notice the ministry of this messenger. It says, having the everlasting gospel to preach. I want you to hold your finger there, and I want you to look at Hebrews 2:2. Hebrews 2:2. We don't have an awful lot in Scripture about the ministry of angels. We have enough to develop a systematic doctrine concerning it. But in this text, it says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. That's a first class condition. If and it's so. Since the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Since the word was spoken by angels and it was proved to be so. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, a reward. If angels spoke, and that was solid enough upon which God could base judgment, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, now that Jesus Christ has spoken in person? Now you see, God has used in time past, we know, prophets. He's used men. He used Moses in the giving of the law. He's used other individuals down through history, and we have them recorded in the Old Testament. He also has used, in a limited basis, in the Old Testament, certain angels. But the book of Hebrews tells us He has, in these last days, spoken unto us by Son, or in Son, in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. He has personally spoken unto us through Him. And this text is arguing that since God could base judgment upon the message of angels in times past, since that was so solid it was to be proved, then how shall we escape now that the Son has spoken if we reject that message? Now he's just proving the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ. But he makes the statement that there was a word that was spoken unto men through angels. God used angels in the early part of the Gospels. He used angels to minister to Christ. He used angels to minister, you recall, to John the Baptist. He used angels to announce to both Elizabeth and to Mary concerning the sons that they would bear in the case of Christ, the virgin birth. In the case of Mary, I should say, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. God has clearly spoken. He has used angels. He used angels at the time of the resurrection to announce the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing, however, is that for the most part, in this age of grace, in this church age, God has not used angels. He's used men. He's used you. And He's used me. As inadequate as we may be, He has used us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this last day, during the tribulation period, the primary evangelists of that day will be the 144,000. They will be preaching the gospel. There will be people that will be saved. Most of them will be martyred. But in addition to that, God loves people so much that He is going to do something that is out of character, in a sense, with what He has done through the entire dispensation of grace. He is going to bring an angel to preach a message. And this message will be heard by every person on the face of the earth. A supernatural message of the everlasting gospel of God. Now, it's a thrilling thing to realize God cares like that. It's a thrilling thing to realize that God cares for you and for me enough that He would send His Son, and then that He would use us, and that He would augment whatever is needed to take up any deficiency in order that the message of the gospel get to the ends of the earth. But it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is no other name whereby men can be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. No one else, no one will get to heaven apart from personal faith in Christ. I think that we need to wake up to the fact that in this day, in this age of grace where it's so easy to publish the gospel, we as believers should redouble our efforts to get this message out, to preach the gospel while there is still hope. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That should be a heart cry of our heart if we're interested in what God is interested in. But God is going to get this message out in these last days. And the beast is going to come to the front in the midst of the tribulation. And the beast is going to set himself up to be worshipped there in the temple. The apostasy is going to be greater than ever. It is going to be the hardest day for people to grasp the gospel of any day in history. And the persecution will be so great that it will be the toughest to live for Christ of any period in all of history. And yet God is still at it. He is not about to let men perish if He can help it. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that we have that kind of God? I want you to turn to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse and really deals with the end times in the perspective of the millennial age. Because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is speaking to His nation, the nation of Israel, with a very special message. I want you to look, though, at verse 14. Well, we probably should move back just a little bit. Verse 11. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Now, we've seen the culmination of that in the book of Revelation with the beast. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. Now, that's going to be true of that age. People are not going to be as easily zealous about Christianity as they may be today. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This is not a soteriological passage. It's not speaking of salvation from your sin. It is speaking of being saved from the wrath of that day. The individual who endures to the end, that same individual, will be spared the tribulation of those days. In other words, he will not die. There'll be some that will die, as we know. Now notice, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. God has promised that the end could not come until the gospel has been preached in every nation of the world. Now, don't you dare think that that means that the rapture of the church cannot come until this takes place. The doctrine of imminency is very clear in Scripture. And we are not preaching today the gospel of the kingdom. What are we preaching? The gospel of the grace of God. But the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in every single nation before the end comes. What does this text say in Revelation? It says that this angel is going to preach the everlasting gospel to every tribe and every nation. We're looking at the same thing here. We're looking at exactly the same picture. The end is about to happen, but everybody is going to have their chance to receive Jesus Christ in a personal way, because God is not willing that any should perish. But you say, now wait a minute. What's the distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God? God has had His gospel preached from the time of the fall of man until, and it will be preached, until the end of the millennial age. The gospel of the kingdom is that which relates in its primary emphasis to the coming kingdom. The gospel of the grace of God is always present in the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the grace of God was present in the law. Difficult to find by some, but it was present in the law. The interesting thing to me in the law was the fact that God said to the people, look, you can't make it without me. And there at Mount Sinai, God says, I'm going to give you some commands. And the people said, all that you tell us to do, we'll do. And God showed His wrath because they couldn't do that. They proved it a little while later when Moses was up getting the law and they were down below breaking it. Just as quick as he gave it, they broke it. Man could not do this. But you see, it was a sentence of death upon them because they said, well, Lord, we'll do it. And they were talking about doing it in their own power and their own strength. You cannot keep the law of God apart from God's power and God's strength. He's a holy God, a perfect God, see? But the gospel was there. Grace was there. God has shown His grace to all people throughout all time. But the emphasis in different periods of history has been different. God has only saved men in one way. Did you know that? There is only one way for a man to be saved, Old Testament, New Testament. What was the Old Testament way? Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. You say, wait a minute, He hadn't died yet. That's right. That's why the sacrifices. The sacrifices were a picture of Jesus Christ.
When Jesus Christ gave His life, He fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrifices. But men were saved there, though they didn't understand it fully. They were saved there by the death of Christ, just like men today are saved by the death of Christ. It took the death of Christ. Read the book of Hebrews. It says the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. It could never do it. It took the grace of God as shown in Jesus Christ. The temple was a picture of God's grace. So you see grace from the beginning to the end. But the Old Testament, the emphasis was law. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the emphasis was grace. And so you see the emphasis of our message today is the grace of God. But the emphasis in the time of Jesus Christ was the gospel of the kingdom. The emphasis was the kingdom. You see, Jesus Christ practically on every page of the Gospels talking about the kingdom. You remember that in His coming, that John the Baptist said that the kingdom of God was at hand? The gospel of the kingdom. In the Old Testament, all of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ spoke of Jesus Christ as the king that would come and bring a kingdom. The interesting thing is that the Old Testament, have you ever seen a couple of mountains? Maybe you're mountain climbing, you know? Those are mountains. And you're looking. You're looking across, and you can barely see the top of this mountain. But it looks like the two mountains are side by side. And you can't see any distinction, all right? When the people read the Old Testament, they saw the two mountains. They saw the first advent of Jesus Christ here. They saw the second advent of Jesus Christ here. And they saw them as side by side. They saw that Jesus Christ was going to come, but they didn't see His suffering, they didn't see His death, they didn't see the period of 2,000 years of the grace of God being manifest to men, and then His coming kingdom. You see? They didn't see that. They saw it side by side, and they missed all that was in the valley in between. And so when individuals saw the mountain, the two mountains side by side, they said, Jesus Christ is coming. They ignored the fact that He had to be wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and through His stripes we are healed. And they looked ahead to the fact that He would come with healing in His wings, that He would come as the one who would be the Savior of Israel, the one who would deliver them from all of the bondage that they had faced for so many years, you see. They saw it that way. But there was an interval in between. The interval was the period of the manifestation and the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. But in order for this to come off, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to present Himself as a Messiah King. And on every page of the Gospels, you see Him presented as a King. You see Him presented as Messiah. You see Him presented as the one who will yet restore Israel. But the people rejected that. And in that rejection, they rejected the gospel of the kingdom. And because of that, the gospel of the kingdom is put in suspension during this period and will be restored during the tribulation period. Because in this period of grace, we are not looking for a coming kingdom. Oh, we know it's going to happen. What's our hope? What's our hope? The coming kingdom? No! It's the rapture! The rapture is the hope of the believer. And so the rapture takes place before the coming kingdom. So we're looking to the great event in our life. Event that was hidden to all the eyes of those in the Old Testament, as was the church. They didn't understand the church in the Old Testament. The church was in this valley. It was never seen by the Old Testament. It was seen only the coming of Christ to suffer, the coming of Christ to reign. And they saw those as side-by-side events and ignored largely the time concerning His suffering and His rejection. And so you see, we have today the gospel of the grace of God. But in the Gospels, we have the gospel of the kingdom. When Christ sent out the 70, what did He send them out to preach? The gospel of the kingdom. What did Christ speak of? The gospel of the kingdom. That was the message of the Gospels. Do you remember in the book of Acts that the gospel of the kingdom was still preached at the first until the message finally went to the Gentiles? Because you see, it was still God's hope that the king being offered to the nation of Israel could be received rather than suspending the gospel of the kingdom. What would have happened had the people received it as a nation? I don't know. We don't know. People speculate and they say, well, what if the Jews had accepted the kingdom? Then Christ never would have gone to the cross. You know what? He would have gone to the cross. God had ordained that. One way or another, he would have gone to the cross, even if it took a half a dozen Jews to do it instead of the 6 million. See? He was going to go to the cross. There was no way that he was ever going to avoid that. That was a part of God's plan of redemption from the very beginning. But he did, in a bona fide way, offer the kingdom to these people. And if they'd accepted it, things would have been different for them, at least, though it wouldn't have been different for Christ. It would have been different for them. And the kingdom was presented in the book of Acts clearly as well. The gospel of the kingdom. But when God sent that message away from the Jews to the Gentiles and fulfilled that part that said in Romans 1:16 that we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. It was always to the Jew first. Why? Because they had, first of all, first rights to hear the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom was embellished with the gospel of the grace of God, and then the gospel of the grace of God took precedence after those first few years of the presentation of the gospel. During that last day, the passage we have before us today, the everlasting gospel of the kingdom, the gospel, is going to be preached, even as it says in Matthew 24:14. The message that the angel will bring will be a message of God's grace. It will be a message, however, with emphasis upon the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to rule and to reign, because that is the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel has been the same from eons before the world was created until this present day. You know what that is? That Jesus Christ is only in his rightful place when he is in full control and full charge. Now that's the gospel of the grace of God, isn't it? My friend, you are only fulfilled when Jesus Christ controls your life. You're only fulfilled in your life as he controls you, as he is the one that is in charge. You realize that in the book of Colossians we are told that all things were created by him and for him. Everything there is in the world finds its final and complete fulfillment in the total subjection of itself to Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. And that's the everlasting gospel. But the gospel of the kingdom is the culmination of that, because in that day he's going to bring all of creation under his power. So the gospel hasn't changed. The emphasis is different. But nevertheless, it's an eternal verity that stays the same, for Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So somehow this angel is going to be preaching this gospel of the tribulation period, the gospel of the kingdom probably, the everlasting gospel. It's going to have with it the message of the fact that Jesus saves. You can be sure of that, because that's a part of that everlasting gospel. The emphasis, however, will probably be on the kingdom age. All right, now look at our text once again and notice what it says. It says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now we get a little glimpse of the main text of his message. Whatever else it may contain, we know that this is the main text. It says three things. Three things emphasized here. He says with a loud voice, fear God. That's number one. Fear God. Number two, give God the glory. Number three, worship God. Now, the message, fear God, is a message of conviction. The message to give God the glory is a message of conversion. And the message, worship God, is a message of commitment. Fear God, conviction. Give God the glory, conversion. Worship Him, commitment. Let me explain that. First of all, fear God. Remember, the beast is saying, fear me. worship me, glorify me, follow me. That's the message of the beast. And the angel sets the record straight and offers men an alternative to the worship of the beast, to the fear, if you please, of the beast. That alternative is that the priority in the life of the individual should be to fear God. And as we read in the 9th chapter of the book of Proverbs, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this message is preached to the consciences of men. It's a message of conviction, a message that is intended to convict men that have worshipped and followed the beast and to turn their eyes upon the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The second message is the message to give God the glory. This is a message of conversion. You don't have to study far in Scripture to realize that the unregenerate man always seeks to deny God the glory. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. The flesh, our old sin nature, seeks to deprive God of the glory. He always wants to get us to do something or to be something in ourself and in our own flesh in order that we might brag about how great we are. See? That's constantly the energy of the flesh's attempt in the life of an individual. We can boil it down to this very one thing, that Satan does not want God to get any of the glory. And so he gets even Christian people to give people the glory. Some people call testimonies bragamonies. The reason for that is because some people get up and they start telling how wonderful they are. You know, that's tragic. There's only one that is worthy of our praise. There's only one that is worthy. That's Jesus Christ. He's the only one. We have to be very, very careful in everything that we say, that we do not give men the glory. Look, if God blesses in this place, don't blame me. See? I just happen to be here. God has somehow or another chosen to use this old peanut butter jar. And the treasure is a wonderful thing. The treasure is all of that that God has put in me and put in you in the way of the glorious gospel of Christ. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing that God has done. But you see, my dear friends, let me tell you something. You cannot give men the glory. He is the only one who is worthy of the glory, and it's the flesh that desires to give men the credit for what God does. Whether you're giving yourself the credit or giving some other person the credit. I often have said, and some of you have heard me say this, how many of you, if a doctor performed a very serious and skillful surgery on your child, how many of you would take that scalpel that he used home and you'd lay it before you and you'd thank that scalpel and tell that scalpel, oh, you know, you're a wonderful, wonderful thing. I just worship you for what you've done for my son. You say, stupid, it's just a knife. Without the doctor, it'd be useless. That's exactly what I am. I'm just an instrument. Without Christ, without His power, without the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm just an old, dull knife. He has to sharpen me. He has to pick me up and He has to use me. And the knife can do nothing of itself except it be in the hand of the skilled surgeon. And you can do nothing in the energy and the power of the flesh to glorify God because you glorify yourself. And there is a constant battle between whether you glorify God in a circumstance or whether you glorify yourself. The whole plan of redemption, as well as all of the creation, has as its end result the glory of God. I'll let you in on a secret, though. Because of our union with Christ, then God shares all of that glory with us. So it's to our advantage to give all the glory to God because He gives it right back. Trust Him. You just trust Him. Some of you might have been a buck richer tonight if you trusted me a little more. See? Trust Him, but give Him the glory. He's the only one that's worthy of it. Now this warning is coupled with this phrase, for the hour of His judgment is come. As though it's right there. It's about to strike. It's about to come. And so the hour of His judgment is come. Why? Because God wants to bring men ultimately to a conversion of their thinking so that they give Him the glory rather than giving the glory to the beast, rather than giving glory to the flesh. It's a message of conversion. Now, thirdly, it's a message of commitment. Worship Him. Now, the beast had called for a commitment. Even to the place that he said, unless you fall down and worship the beast, then you will, and have the mark of the beast, then you won't be able to eat. But Christ also calls for commitment. The question is, which will men choose? Which will you worship? Worship is the holiest, highest, happiest function of a rational, complete human being. It's the overflow of a heart that is filled with wonder and love and praise to God. And you should worship Him. He is worthy of all your worship and all of your praise. In case you're wondering who we're talking about here, though, He makes it very clear. And it's just sort of a hint, sort of a gentle reminder that the beast didn't create a thing. The beast didn't make a thing. Do you realize that it is Christ Himself who is the instrument of creation, who created all things? And I'll tell you something. When that angel preaches his message, he's not going to be very popular with the atheistic society that's in control. They, by and large, are going to believe in evolution. They're going to believe that some blob happened. Nobody ever has told me where the blob came from in the first place. But here's this blob, and it became everything that we see today with all of its intricate detail. How stupid. How stupid. And men today have followed this evolutionary line right to the bitter end. But in this day, there's no argument. Listen, the hour of judgment has come. Worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. That's all there is. That's it. The whole thing. He made the whole thing. He is the creator of it all. Wish we had time. We'd go into some detail concerning it. I heard the other day that the human body pumps enough blood to fill tank cars stretched from New York to Boston in a lifetime. In one lifetime, each individual with that little organ that we call the heart pumps enough blood to fill all the boxcars on a line of trains all the way from Boston to New York. That's how much blood you pump in a lifetime. That's a lot of blood. And it doesn't wear out. It may get old and tired, but it doesn't wear out from the pumping. It wears out from disease and this kind of thing because of the curse on the earth, but it doesn't wear out from pumping. It never needs, you know, to have its oil changed. God takes care of the whole thing. This just happened? Who are you kidding? He made it. He designed it. He carefully analyzed what was needed and designed the thing in His infinite mind. He is the Creator. There'll be no argument in that day. Who could argue? He is the one who is to be worshipped. And we ought to worship Him today. Do you know why men have thought up evolution? They don't want Him to be worshipped. They don't want Him to get the glory. And so they dreamed up a scheme like this to give the glory to something else, some force or something that's outside of the all-seeing, all-knowing, infinite, omnipotent God. But you know, I've got a challenge for you tonight. We live in the age of grace. The gospel of the grace of God is preached. You know that it's all free. God gives it to you all the way free. It's nothing you can do for it at all. It's the gospel. Under the gospel of the grace of God, the good news of the grace of God, do you fear God the way you should? Do you reverence Him? Do you give Him all the glory? Do you worship Him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength? I think that ought to drive us to our knees, shouldn't it? Because we all stand before Him, really, as ungrateful people who try so much of human resource. Try so much in the energy of the flesh, instead of simply trusting. Simply trusting a Savior who's promised to meet all of our needs in Himself. If you find your sufficiency any other place other than in Jesus Christ, you are headed toward mere frustration and despair. Find Him, your all in all. He's the one who cares for you. He's the one who loves you. And He's the one who's worthy of your trust. Let's pray. Father, for a few moments we've focused upon this matter of commitment to You. Oh, Father, help us to have a level of commitment that just won't quit. We pray, Father, that You will help us to love Christ supremely. We pray that we will realize that in this age of grace, that You have given us freedom and liberty, and yet there's so much that You want to accomplish through us if we'll just let You. Help us to be yielded instruments in Your hands and then to give You the glory. We pray, Father, that You might give to us even a renewed zeal this week to participate in worship of Thee. We'll praise You for it. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we? And let's sing the little song, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that.